Turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to John 14 this morning. Again, not a lot of pages wrestling, so I know that everyone has been keeping up with where we are. The song we sang congregationally before definitely touches on the theme of the text we're in. The song we just sang has connections to what the text we're in. Probably more so connected to the introduction. You've heard me say before that you are immortal until the day fixed that the Lord calls you home. You won't pass from this world a day sooner or a day later than you're supposed to. That is true, but it is in respect to your earthly, fleshly, this sinful flesh you're wrapped in when you leave and depart from this body. This past week, as many of y'all know, uncle of mine passed away. He was a believer, member of a church for over 36 years, a specific church. The funeral was held in his church. I remember talking to a couple of his daughters and saying, Uncle Bobby has realized the greatest day of his life. He's closed his eyes on this side and opened them in the presence of the Lord. In reality, for the believer, you will never truly die. Those in Christ are kept in Christ. When you close your eyes, as I just said, for the last time on this earth, it will be the best day of your life. You might think, brother, there's been some great days in my life. Nothing will compare to that. Amen. Nothing will compare to that. Amen. You will open them in glory. The believers should know that they have eternal life currently. You have eternal life right this moment. You have it. And you will enjoy eternal life for eternity in the future. It's a reality now, and it's a yet future reality to be realized. For the unbeliever, eternity awaits also. But it will be one of pain, misery, and suffering, the like of which we have not faced in this flesh, as painful as life has been for many of us. Some of the sorrows you might be dealing with this very moment pale in comparison to that. In which, desiring to be destroyed and feeling like they're dying constantly, yet that rest will never come for them. But today, our primary focus is on the believer. Just as Jesus' focus in this text is primarily on the believer. After Judas' departure, back in John 13, to go betray him, Jesus has been pouring into the 11 remaining disciples. Giving them truth, giving them comforting words. And last week we began unpacking the coming of the Spirit, our Trinitarian salvation on display. From eternity past to the present into eternity future, the glorious Godhead is at work individually and collectively in His church. As Jesus continues with Trinitarian language in our current text, we too we'll continue to unpack His words. Let's read the same section as we read last week. So we're going to read 16 and 17 again, even though I know we exposited them last week. We'll pick up our exposition where we stopped in verse 18, but I'm going to read 16 through 26 once again for everyone. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate, that He may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text that's comforting, but we can not hope to plumb the depths of what is being said here. Lord, as we said last week, we can believe, grasp, take hold of these truths truly only through the work of the Spirit. If not fully, yet truly indeed. Father, I know there are those that are hurting, suffering, worried, myself included. I pray that these words would rest in our hearts. That the words, the intentions of these words, and the help of the Spirit will let them rest easy in our soul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Having spent our time in verse 16 and 17 last week, now we go to verse 18 and beyond. Word that jumps out at us, or should jump out to us in this text, is that Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, brother, especially if you got a King James, your King James says a comforter there. It says a comforter. Now, I prefer the translation of orphans for many reasons, but the primary reasons I'm going to give you is this. The fact that Jesus says he will not leave them as orphans calls back to his use of a term when he began speaking to the disciples. Something very specific he said to them back in John 13:33. After Judas had left, remember we talked about that, when Judas left, then the teaching got real, right? Because then it's just those that are truly believers of his. And remember this language, John 13:33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Do you see how Jesus is calling back to what he said when he started? He calls them little children, this term of endearment that we're familiar with in Scripture. This is the first time Jesus used it to the disciples. So now, after he has spoken for a while, he's already called them little children. So connecting little children to what he's saying now, he's saying, little children, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. There's a direct connection there, I believe, clearly. And remember, we're looking at chapters and verses. This is one conversation Jesus is having all at the same time. He will not leave his children as orphans. What a glorious truth. What a glorious promise made by our Savior. Amen. Certainly something to grab a hold of. Amen. They, nor any other believer, is left as a sheep without a shepherd. Amen. You're not helpless in this hostile world, even though it may feel like it sometimes. Amen. You're not without a defender. Amen. You're not without an advocate. Yes. You're not without a comforter. Why? How? He says he will come to them, but he just told them he's leaving. He's been telling them, I'm leaving, but I will come to you. We talked about that some starting last week, right? About the Spirit is the exact same as Jesus. But make no mistake, he is saying he's leaving. He's referencing his impending death. It's just hours away. When we close this chapter, they will leave the upper room. And they would start that transition to that place in which he would be arrested. Acknowledging they will feel as orphans. I think he's also acknowledging that. I know you're going to feel like orphans. You're going to feel abandoned. I'm not leaving you that way. Despite how you feel, that's not the reality. Amen. I think we can all raise our hands to say we have been in that place. He will come to them. In the near future, he would come to them after the resurrection, right? John 20:19. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were, remember, they're hiding because they're scared. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Shalom. In Acts 1:1-3, the first account, O Theophilus, I composed, this is Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Even after he ascended, after those 40 days as one into one, the one perfect unity within the Godhead, Jesus would also abide with them and with us as the Holy Spirit resides with them and with us. Amen. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them, this is Old Testament saints, was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. After a little while, again, he's referencing, he's just a couple of hours away. A couple hours away. Jesus would hang on that cross. And once taken down from that cross and ushered away to that tomb, the world would not see him again. The worldly system, the lost world, the unbelievers. We just read of his appearing to the disciples, right, in that room that was shut up, the doors closed, after the resurrection. But he would not appear again to the unbelieving world. Have you ever considered that? When Jesus went in that tomb, the lost, dying, unbelieving world, he didn't appear to them after he rose. He appeared to believers only. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul is penning these words, and he physically appeared to the Apostle Paul. Physically, he only appeared to believers after the resurrection. Nor can the unbelieving world have any capacity to know Christ's presence, because that only comes through the indwelling of the Spirit. They are dead spiritually. Jude 19:21. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded. Why? Not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That is that reference again to you have eternal life now, but you're waiting for that. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:20-21. I'm sorry, John 19. We'll get to that 1 Corinthians verse in just a minute. But you, he says, and for all believers, you will see me because he lives. Because of that, he lives. We will live also. Now, I've got to make a little parenthetical statement here. I'm not going to go deep down this because the text doesn't drive me to that, but I need to make a comment. At the great white throne judgment, everyone who's ever lived and breathed that is outside of Christ will see him on his throne, will acknowledge him as Lord. Too late. They'll be cast into hell. Yep. So every single person will see him again. One is Savior. One is the just and righteous judge. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:20-21. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Speaking of our future resurrection body, later in this same chapter, Paul says this, verse 53-55, for this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on of immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And in the immediate context, believers are now able to perceive the presence of the Godhead in their present life. The things that we talk about, the people can understand, well, how do you feel this way? I mean, how could it's because of the indwelling of the Spirit, the presence of God within us, that we can hope to get through any of these things that life brings our way. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? This is one of those extra verses I threw in this morning that the Lord kind of laid on my heart. But also, this connects to the peace that only the believer can have. Now that's for next week. Or maybe the week after, depending on if the Lord lets us get through all the texts this morning. Only the believer can have this. It's directly connected to what Jesus has done for us and in us and within us in the indwelling spirit. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle. If for some reason I've said so many times, these people that are preaching from the pulpit, that just give your life to Jesus. I don't like that statement anyway. Don't give your life to Jesus. It's his anyway. You know what I'm saying? And everything will be great and rosy and beautiful. Well, somebody forgot to tell the disciples that, didn't they? Their life was not that. On Wednesday night, we spoke about some of the preachers of God's word that have just struggled so mightily. But we have the reference of Joseph in God's word. This is my plug for Wednesday night. We're just really starting to get into the life of Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers. Accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's. Well, all these things, but we know the end of Genesis, what happens. God is preparing him for something. I found this quote from J.C. Ryle I like connected to this verse. Therefore, ye shall live also. Your life is secured forever and can never be destroyed. You have everlasting life now, and you shall have everlasting glory hereafter. Jesus says, on that day you will know. Seems to be a reference to Pentecost, does it not? Seems to be a reference to Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out to abide forever, you will know then. This truth Jesus had been sharing throughout his ministry cannot be totally fathomed by our finite minds. Even with the indwelling of the Spirit, we cannot totally fathom it. The Spirit, not only is a comforter, but he brings understanding, does he not? The depths of the Trinity are parts of the things that is referenced throughout Scripture of God that man can't comprehend, even take hold of loosely, devoid of the Spirit. Job 11:7. Can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? The answer is no, by the way. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. I, for one, am quite grateful that we can't come to the end of God, that it's not even possible. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. The coming Spirit for them, he promises, and his presence with us is the only way we can truly, albeit not fully, comprehend these things. Let me say that again. Only through the Spirit can we truly comprehend these things. Not fully. Not to the end. Not totally. Can we comprehend these things? Now, this promise isn't just to gain understanding, but it unites the believer with Jesus. Do you see that? I in you. I in you. I'm in the Father. You in me, and I in you. Not that we become part of the Godhead. We don't become a little God like the Mormons teach. We don't get our own little planet and our own God status, okay? Amen. Jesus will actually expand on our unity with him when we get to chapter 15. So again, if the Lord tarries a couple more weeks, we'll get to explain that a little bit more. In chapter 15 is that familiar text of us about how he is the vine and we are the branches. That will help explain some of this teaching that he's given them right here. Knowing that awaits us in the coming weeks, I won't elaborate on it too much right now. But I will give you a tease of it. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We are the body, he is the head. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are called stones in the spiritual house in which Jesus is the cornerstone. The church, believers are called the bride and Jesus is the groom. The believer is in Christ. Let's focus on that theme quickly. Here's some of the rapid fire verses, so get your pens ready or pencils. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not just that we are in Christ, but because of that, he is in us. Romans 8, 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, though through his spirit who dwells in you. Three times in that verse alone, he says the spirit dwells in you. You may think, whoa, that's a blank slide. Are we done already? Well, if you've been here more than once, you know we're not. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul is saying, I suffer, I am afflicted, and I take it for your sake. Of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints. Verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a mystery revealed by Christ in you. How reassuring, how comforter. Jesus in the Father, we in Christ, he in us. Then Jesus goes back to something he's been talking about, obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, Jesus isn't saying by being obedient, you gain salvation. Those that are his own, remember a new creation? We read that text just a little bit ago. Those that are his own, that are a new creation, desire to be obedient. They could not desire that before. Out of love and out of union with him, the desire. Now, again, Paul wrestled with the same thing, did he not? I do the things I don't want to do. So don't think because you struggle with something. But what is the desire of your heart? A new creation has a different desire. A pig turned into a sheep. The sheep may go back to the mud for a little while, but he will not stay there and will not love it like he once did. I don't know if y'all take more offense to be calling a sheep or a pig, but that's just what came in my mind. It's out of my notes. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So it destroys obedience to gain salvation right there alone. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You understand what sin is because of the law. You understand where you fall short because of the law. Obedience to the law never saved anyone. No one can be perfectly obedient. James deals with that, does he not? If you fail at any point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Anybody in here ever failed at one point of the law? Likewise, James deals with this in the epistle, like I said, in chapter 20 specifically. he covers this, and from 14 to 26, I'm not going to read all those verses, but I want to give you the bookend verses. I want to give you the start verse and the last verse in this teaching of his. It's James 2, 14 through 26, if you do want to read it later. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? He's saying, you can say whatever you want. There are people all over this country, all over this county, all over this community that says, yeah, but I believe. Where's the proof? Is there proof? Now, there can be a lot of outward proof. There can be people that help a lot of people and do a lot of things for a lot of people. That doesn't mean they're saved either. At the very end of this, verse 26, he says this. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. From where do those works come? Why do you desire to do those works? What is going on? The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's important to note this, that these works have been prepared for us. You don't just stumble into them. As it might seem to us, on our side, it might seem like that happens. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's no coincidence in life. Chance is a word that does not apply to anything but in mathematics. When you look at the definition of chance, it only applies in mathematics. And even then, it's kind of loose because mathematics is a very static proof-driven thing. Now, I'm not a mathematician or a math magician, so I'm not going to go too deep into that. Did y'all catch that second one, math magician? Maybe more of that than a mathematician. It's used in the terms of statistics, really, chance is. Anyway, verse 21. Those who love the true Jesus, not a Jesus of their own making, not a Jesus of some smiley preacher in Houston, Texas. The true Jesus are loved by the Father. Amen. And conversely, we see the other necessary truth, right? There's a necessary truth to this. The opposite side of this has to be true as well. That is John 15, 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. That has to be the other side of this coin. People aren't indifferent to Jesus. They might say it. They might think they're sitting on the fence, but the Bible says otherwise. Amen. Caught up in this relationship of truly loved and loving Jesus is disclosed to him, disclosed to the disciples. It also relates directly to us. Directly to us. That verse is appropriated to us. Judas, not Iscariot, asked this question. Remember who else has still been silent this whole time? Since Jesus has told him, you're going to deny me three times, the spokesman for the group has kept his mouth shut. Peter has not said a word since Jesus told him that. And he won't until we get to 18. Judas asked this question. Now, this is Judas, the son of James. We know that from Luke 6:16. But it's a practical question, is it not? Look at the question again. What then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? It's a practical question, is it not? Jesus had been around all these different people, all sorts of people. Everywhere they went, he was around different people. I mean, he was accused all the time about who he ate with and who he drank with and all these things, all the time. Judas had witnessed that firsthand, had he not? He'd been with him. He'd seen the way Jesus interacted with all these different groups of people. Why not reveal yourself to the world after whatever's fixing to happen, Jesus? Well, Jesus answers. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Now you might think, that didn't really clear it up real well for me. Here's what he's saying. He will only reveal himself to those who love him. Not to the world. When we get to John 17, if you haven't studied John 17, some of the stuff Jesus prays for is going to blow your mind. It will. This is also the third time in this specific teaching that he connects love to obedience. Jesus will not make himself known to those who reject him and hate him. At this point, Jesus doesn't go into the deeper teaching of this and how it all works together. But let me put it to you this way. He kind of did in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. One must be regenerated before they can love Jesus. The natural inclination of man is that they will not come to him because they love their sin. And they cannot because they have not been regenerated. Man must be regenerated before they can love him. But he stays with the simpler understanding of this truth. The simple understanding is this. The world hates and rejects Jesus. The world hates and rejects Jesus. Therefore, man is, we've said this many times, responsible. Amen. Therefore, though, he does not reveal himself to them. God's sovereignty and who he reveals himself to. Again, we've said this many times. You can sit at a meeting with 3,000 people. One person responds. I know I said this last week. Does that mean that one person is smarter than everybody else? No. The Spirit, as he said to Nicodemus, come to that person and revealed these truths to them and brought them to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. That's the only explanation that makes sense. The world hates and rejects Jesus. Nor are these loved by the Father. This statement of affirmation of the Father's love for those who love him by necessity implies those who don't love the Son are not loved by the Father. Now that's a hard truth, but it's scriptural. Now, specifically speaking of this intimate salvific love, he also tells us, but there's a way in which he loves the world. There's a way in which he loves his creation, totality. But this specific love, by necessity of what is said here, we must understand the opposite of it being true as well. He only abides with those regenerated. He only abides with those in whom which his love has been set upon. Now, Jesus actually goes into the negative. We don't have to speculate on the negative. We've been talking about the affirmative. Here's the negative, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So he's saying, they don't love me. They don't love the Father. They don't know the Father. Keep in mind, who did he minister to? The Jews, who would have raised their hand and said, we believe in the Father. We have the scriptures, etc., etc., etc. No, no, no. You don't love him. You don't really love him. They do not love Jesus. They're not obedient. They do not love the Father who sent him. Nor does the world. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Throughout his ministry, he had physically been present with these men, had he not? For 3.5 years, he was with them constantly. They traveled together. He protected them. He took care of them. He taught them truth. He explained truth to them. He would teach in parables and he would call them to the side and explain what he just said. He supplied needs. He'd been the source of truth because he is the truth. Amen. He was soon to leave though. Remember what he said in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He would not leave them without hope. He'd already told them once he was sending the advocate. He'd told them once he's sending the comforter. He had told them he is sending the Spirit of truth. Remember John 14:17, we read it earlier. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now he reiterates that promise as he concludes this piece. Verse 26, but the advocate. You know, whenever I make that statement to emphasize but God, this is a but God statement. But the advocate, because the advocate is God, the Spirit. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will teach you. He will bring to remembrance all that Jesus had taught. Apart from the Spirit, no one can come to know the knowledge of the truth. Amen. Apart from the Spirit, no one can come to the knowledge of the truth. What does that tell us? The Spirit doesn't come after. He has to come early. And he comes often and he stays and he abides within. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Amen. There's not enough worldly wisdom in this world to come to the knowledge of the truth, except that the Spirit quicken you. Now, it just hit me. There's a text I should have thrown in here, but it's a long text, and it's a story you're familiar with, and it's a spot that Malia and I actually saw in Israel. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows up after the resurrection. He's walking with these two individuals, and they're distraught about what happened. Surely you've heard, y'all know the story, right? You know the story. What does it say? He starts explaining to them. He goes all the way back to the beginning and starts explaining to them all these things are pointing to him. Then he opened their minds, and they understood. Mankind searches for the truth, but it never finds it absent of the Spirit. Amen. I've shared with y'all before. I looked at the clock, make sure I got time to go into this story. Some of y'all have heard this before. Paul Washer, powerful man of God, powerful preacher of God. He wouldn't call himself a powerful man of God, a weak man that God is using powerfully. How about I say it that way? A weak man that God's using powerfully. Goes to a secular college to give a speech on something one time. And he says, everyone here is a seeker of the truth. You're at college, right? You're a seeker of the truth. Understanding, knowledge, wisdom. He said, you're all seekers of the truth. I found it. He said, and because I say I found it, y'all start questioning immediately, what is he talking about? I'm paraphrasing this quite a bit because I hadn't heard him say this in a long time. He said, I have found the truth. And you scorn and you laugh and you mock at me because everybody's on this search knowing that they're not ever going to find it. He said, I found it because it's in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Amen. He said, and the proof is this very moment. If we were to pull the thoughts from your mind and project them on the screen of what you're thinking about me at this very moment, because I told you I know the truth and it's in the person of Jesus Christ, y'all would run out of here crying because of some of the evil thoughts you're having in your mind because I just made that simple statement. He said, the world hates Jesus. I'm like, no, look at the commercials we see. Jesus gets us. Jesus does get us. And that's not a good thing if you're outside of Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, 7 and 8. Always learning, never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. Only those whom the Spirit regenerates, saves, can grasp the truth. Even these disciples who were present for all this stuff Jesus did and said and taught, so many things Jesus did, they couldn't understand it till after the resurrection, begin to grasp any of it. But even then, it was still cloudy. Because after the Pentecost and the Spirit came in its fullness, in his fullness, I should say, the outpouring of the Spirit, because then the preaching of Peter and Stephen was powerful and convicted to the core. Go read the book of Acts. See how God worked in these men after he poured himself out like that. And their understanding, these simple fishermen just a little while ago, God illuminated their mind and brought this understanding to them of all they had seen and done. Before the cross, Jesus told them this, John 16, 12 through 15. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. That is a powerful Trinitarian section of Scripture. That is a powerful truth for Jesus to say, there are things that I'm going to tell you. You can't bear it now. It will be told through the Spirit to bring into understanding. As the Son came in the Father's name, so does the Spirit come in Jesus' name. There's unity in the Godhead. Amen. The Holy Spirit is the believer's teacher. He is your teacher. As well as being your comforter and your advocate. leading us into truths unknowable without his indwelling within us. I know everyone in here has struggled with trying to share the truth with someone, probably a loved one. Why can't they understand it? Why can't they grasp it? And what do you do? How do you pray? If you're praying in a way that honors God, you're praying, God, open their eyes. Because you understand it has to come from him. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. What is that anointing? He goes on, 7 verses later. And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him that abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing, it teaches you about all things, and is true, and it's not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him. The Holy Spirit who abides within the believer. Now, that brings a question. I'm not going to go deep into this. No need to teach you? Am I just wasting my breath up here? Am I wasting my breath on Wednesday nights? Is any preacher that's being truthful to God's word wasting their breath? No, that's not what he's saying. The Bible clearly says that he uses preachers and teachers for his purposes, but it is the Spirit who opens the mind to the understanding. It is the Spirit that should be leading the teacher and the preacher to help drive you to that greater truth and understanding. It's the way God's always done it. He's always done it that way. As we said last week, the Holy Spirit is him who is the active agent in the inspiration of Scripture itself as well. We're landing the plane now. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You want to try to grasp how do you wrestle with this? This is God's word, but he used man's hand to write it. This helps explain that right there. Moved by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. But we see their personalities come out, don't we? Praise be to God that he did it in such a way. And it never contradicts itself anywhere. Because why? It has one author, but it has multiple penmen to write it. This is him who is sent by God. He is God. He'd be poured out fully within them and likewise to all believers since. These disciples, given the truth, soon to be given the advocate to dwell with them forever. As their darkest moment approaches, when this one, this Jesus who had been with them all this time, who they believed in and trusted in so wholly, was about holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not the other one, although holy also fits Jesus, of course, was about to go to that cross, and they would be scattered. And then they would come together and go hide in a room. And even after the resurrection, they go back to fishing. This Spirit would come, will come, did come, is here presently, individually and collectively. He is here in our midst. So at this darkest moment, this promise is given to them. Likewise, I give the charge to you. This promise is faithful and true. Father God, we thank you for this time you've given to us. We thank you for the clear direction and instruction of your holy book, because we trust it is your holy word. Praise you for the sacrifice of Jesus on that tree. Likewise, equally, we praise you for the sending of the Spirit that indwells us, that leads us and guides us and helps us in our darkest moments. Comforts, teaches, leads, directs, instructs. Because he is no impersonal force. He is God dwelling within us. Lord, if someone here today has been convicted and converted, we want to praise you, honor you, give glory to you. And Lord, if perhaps you have pulled the veil back and revealed yourself to someone here today, we're grateful. And if not, we pray that your words would rest on the hearts of that one who's not been converted. But Lord, likewise, those that are here that know you, that are struggling, be it health, family, whatever, that they would acknowledge the Comforter in their life. Lean upon Him. Trust in Him. Lord, we love You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.